All right, well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to continue to work through the book of Hebrews, and today we're going to look at God's rest is given to the faithful followers. God's rest is given to His faithful followers, Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Now, if you've been reading along or ahead, you'll know that chapter 3 and 4 kind of go together in the book of Hebrews. I just have to reiterate, it's a sermon more than anything else. It's got some elements that are historical. It's got some elements that are epistle-like. It's got some elements that are just a letter. But it really is, for the most part, a sermon arguing why Christ is more. And last week we looked at the warning that was given to us by the writer of Hebrews in order that we may not fall short of God's blessings, that we would not repeat the past like the Israelites did. Just a quick recap, he uses the story in which he brings about Moses in the desert with the Israelites who had gone off into the land of milk and honey, the 12 spies. They came back and 10 of them gave a bad report, and as such the people's hearts melt and they rebelled against God on that day. And as they rebelled against God, God became angry with them in the fact that he would not let them enter into the promised land. And as the scripture ends in verse 18 and 19, that because of their disobedience, they did not enter into his rest. They did not enter into his rest. And so the argument by the Hebrews writer is, don't do what they did. Don't be like them. Don't fall into the same trap of unbelief that they themselves fell into in the desert. And he also gave arguments for why Jesus' ministry is a greater ministry than that of Moses. After all, the Israelites in the day of Jesus, the Jews, who made a profession of faith, many of them were starting to sway in their faith. Some weren't truly saved, some weren't sure what they should be doing, and a lot of them were wanting to go back to the law. And his correlation was, listen, when Moses gave the law, the people rebelled against him. Jesus has a greater ministry, don't rebel against him. The Moses that you revere now was not the Moses that was revered then. And so here it is, Jesus was greater than Moses. Jesus is greater, his grace and his covenant is greater than the law covenant that Moses had given to the people Israel. And so he left at the end of chapter 3 with the words, and to him, and to whom he swore that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They were not able to go into the rest of God because of unbelief. And that kind of gives us the introduction to today about the whole nature of what it is, the rest of God, what it is to come into God's rest. And so if you would follow along with me as we look at chapter 4, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 13. It's not the whole chapter, but near to it. As they say, the pericope of it is really 1 to 13. And one could argue 3:1 to 4:13 is the whole passage, but we had to split it up just for length reasons. So going to verse 1, chapter 4, he says, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works are finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fail through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to his eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, as we consider his word today, we're going to first look at what the Hebrew writer brings to us. He says, firstly, there's a fear of falling short of God's rest. That fear ought to be among those individuals who are not saved. So in verse 1, as he transitions from this warning given to us in chapter 3 and bringing about this rest, he says, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. In other words, you're there. You're among the people of God. You're hanging out with them. And you know the truth because it's been given to you, but you may not have received the truth. There you are in the midst of the people of God. You're not in the midst of disobedient people like the Israelites were in the Old Testament. You're in the midst of obedient people. You're in the midst of individuals who know Jesus. You're in the midst of individuals who are redeemed in Christ. And as such, being in the midst of those individuals, it would be sad that if you would come up short, that you would come up not really embracing the truth. There are countless stories of individuals in our culture in the last 100 years alone, of individuals who grew up in the church, who have been exposed to the Word of God, the truth of God. They've been exposed to everything that would be expected of a Christian to know and understand, and in the end, they were not saved because they came up short. A Hebrew writer is very clear here. There should be a fear among you if you are there. The promise is remaining. It's there. It is there for everyone to hold on to. Unlike the promise that the Israelites had when they failed God and they were unfaithful back in chapter 3, all the way back to Numbers 15 and 16, or 14 and 15. And as such, when they failed God, the promise did not remain. They were rejected. They were prevented from entering into the rest of God. But he says here, no, while a promise remains, it's still here. It's for you. It's for me. It's for anyone who may hear the truth of the Word of God and receive. It is ready for you to have. And what a sad idea it is for an individual to bask in the truth of God, to be around the people of God, and to not really know that they're saved, and on the day of judgment, they find out they're not. They have fallen short. Many of you probably remember the Looney Tunes days, right? Growing up as a kid, we had all our favorites like Duck Dodgers from the 24th and a half century, and we had Myron the Martian, we had Daffy Duck and all the others, and of course Bugs, right? Well, there's one of the episodes of the Looney Tunes where there's a tortoise and the hare scenario. We all know the fable of the tortoise and the hare. It's a well-played scenario, but they did it Looney Tunes style. And so here it was, the tortoise was pretending that, or arguing that he could beat the hare. And of course, Bugs got wind of it and decided to take the challenge because Bugs, well, he was not going to be undone. Well, during the course of the thing, the challenge starts and boom, the gun fires and off they run. And Bugs goes flying down the road, laughing his head off because the tortoise barely moved. Well, during the whole time, Bugs is doing this, he's doing that, he's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing this. And the tortoise is just still going along, you know, just going along. And next thing you know, he takes a nap, he takes a rest, and he does more activities, and he's doing, and he keeps an eye on the tortoise as the tortoise is moving along. Eventually, Bugs works himself into such a frizzy of doing everything but what he's supposed to be doing, that when the time actually comes to win the race, as the tortoise is nearing the finish line, Bugs is completely, his energy is completely wiped out, and as he passes the tortoise, he falls flat and does not make the finish line. There he is, on his stomach, exhausted, heaving. And there goes the tortoise, just running right by him at about a snail's pace. Winning the race. Winning the race. Well, many today in our world are like Bugs Bunny. They are trying it on their own way. They're doing this, they're doing that. They're creating their own rules, living according to them. They're sprinkling God into their thinking, making it look like they're saved, making it look like they know what they're talking about, making them look like they're saved. Eventually a day will come, and like Bugs Bunny, they will be flat on their stomach, gasping for help, only to realize as they're reaching for that finish line, they've come up short of it. That's a sad thing to think about when you stop and consider that for a moment. Now, I praise God that those of us who are in Christ, we're not going to come up short. We've already made it to the finish line because we've received Jesus. But there are those who are still striving in the church. They're still trying to live by a law. I talked about that last week, right? Those who are still trying to live a lawful Christian walk. You can't do that. You cannot live a lawful Christian walk and live a life of grace. It's either one or the other. If you're doing it by the law, then you've actually gone back to Moses and you're not living according to Christ. But if you're living by grace, you've already made it to the finish line. But those who are still trying to do it by law, they're going to fall short. And here's a warning given to the people of the Jews throughout the dispersion, as well as to Christians who are reading this today. Let us fear if, while this promise still remains, we fall short. Oh, that is a great warning to anyone who is unsure of their salvation. Now, the way to overcome that is to repent and truly receive Christ and the grace that he has to offer so that you do not come short of the goal. Because that promise still remains, right? That promise is there for us. But not only do we have this promise and this warning of falling short that we should be fearful of this, those who are not saved, that is. Secondly, we find that the good news of God's word is preached to generations, but it's for not without faith. So verse 2, he goes on and says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also," meaning the people of Israel in the wilderness before they were going into the promised land, "they had good news preached to them too. But the word they heard did not profit them." Why? Because it was not united by faith by those who heard. Now, lest we think that the good news preached to the Israelites is the same that we received in Christ, it's not. It's, think of it like three steps ahead, you know. Foundationally back in our past as a group of Christians, we recognize that there was a point in time when God, according to his covenantal promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, freed the Israelites from Egypt through the leadership of Moses. As such, they were given the good news of who God was. There was a period, nearly of 400 plus years, where the world really did not know of Yahweh. There they were, a clustered group, who were under Jacob, but how much did they really retain of that faith that Jacob had? Yeah, they cried out to a God, but we know that when they came out of Egypt, they took a lot of other gods with them. So they had a lot of syncretism going on in that time of Moses. And God, Moses actually has to go to them and says, "Put all your gods away." Because they brought them with them as they left Egypt. And God contended with them left and right, left and right. They had issues. They didn't always believe. They had frustration. But the good news that they received is that there is a God. And that he is one. And that he's faithful to his covenant. And he had called them to be his own people, to give them their own land, so that there would be a place in this world where they could exemplify the glory of God the Creator. That was the good news given to them. Yes, they were given the law. Yes, they were given a lot of other things to help them on their way to acknowledging God, the one true God. But that was the good news preached to them, and the promised land was what was their reward for being faithful. But, alas, as mentioned earlier, they came right up to the border. They got word from 10 spies who melted their hearts, defiled their minds, and next thing you know, they're not going into the land of promise, at least not that generation. It was a good news given to them. Slaves who were being taken from one place to another to be kings. It's tough for a slave to become a king in any fashion, because there's a certain mindset that comes from being a slave all your life. And as such, these slaves who were coming into this promised land, once they heard that there were warriors and giants and people of renown living in the land of promise, these slaves who had only known what it is to be beaten their whole life, of course they became fearful. Of course they couldn't listen to that. Of course they began to be wearied and worried because they didn't know what it is to be kings. The biggest reason is because they lacked faith. It's not that they couldn't become what God wanted them to be. They could have. God was bringing them by hand into the promised land, into his rest. But they wouldn't listen. And it was a good word given to them. It was a good word preached to them, but it was of no benefit to them, no profit, depending on your translation, because they had no faith united to the message that they received. Yet, the reality is, they did not have a right heart to receive. We sometimes sugarcoat the history of Israel, but the reality is, if you take an honest look into the Old Testament, it's rife with unfaithfulness. It really is. Every time you turn around, you're finding a people that not faithful to God. We like to think they're the faithful of God, but they're not really the faithful to God. All you got to do is take a quick perusal over all of the history of Israel, and you'll realize that really at no one point until after the Babylonian captivity were they ever monotheist, one God worshippers. They always had other gods around them. They were always syncretizing with the other religions around them. They were always accepting these other things. After Babylon, they came back with a bit of a true resurgence in their faith, but even then, that took some time for that to develop by the time Jesus comes on the scene. But the reality is that is the people of God. A people who failed left and right, who were given the word of God, who were given a word of promise, who were given a good word preached to them, but they did not hear. I just got done reading a small book by Ken Ham. It's called Gospel Reset, Salvation Made Relevant. Salvation Made Relevant. And it's a very good book. It's in the sense it's really short. It's only like 126 pages. It reads real fast. Not a problem to read it in three sittings. It was probably, I could have done it in one if I just carved out 2 hours and did it. But the reality is the book is really good in the sense of arguing for how we should approach our world today. In his book, he brings up this aspect that back 50 years ago, we had what was called an Acts 2 environment in our country. That is, like in Acts 2, when Peter preaches to the people of Israel upon the Holy Spirit coming upon them and tongues of fire were being revealed to them, he preaches them to them in a way in which there's already some preset ideas. They believed in a God, they believed in their sin, they knew of Adam and Eve, they knew of Noah, they knew of the flood. They had all this knowledge around them that they grew up understanding. So when Peter preached to them in Acts 2, he didn't have to start from the beginning. All he had to do was start from what he knew they already knew. And upon preaching the word of God, it was easy to transition right into Jesus is the Messiah you've been waiting for. Because they've been waiting for one. And thus 3,000 were added that day. And he said, you know, Ken Ham made a very good point. That's how we were 50 years ago. Lots of individuals grew up in schools where they read the Bible even, where it was an understood idea that there's a one God and we worship him. And yes, we're sinful people and we need some regulation and we need to understand that. And yeah, there's a certain sense that existed about 50, 60 years ago where we were, as America is concerned, and for a while we were an Acts 2 environment. But he says, that's not how it is anymore. No, we're in Acts 17 environment now. And what's Acts 17? Well, Acts 17, I believe it was 17 he said it was, is when Paul shows up at Mars Hill in Athens. He shows up in the Greek culture. A Greek culture that had no knowledge of the one true living God, who had no real knowledge of Adam and Eve and Noah and all the stories that we know from Genesis, who had no idea of sinfulness and the inerrant sin within us, what we inherited through Adam as our federal headship. And so what does he do there? Well, in Acts 17, he starts from the very beginning. He has to lay the foundation of understanding of what you don't know as an unknown God, I will reveal to you is the God of all creation. And he starts on from Adam up, establishing a framework to argue for greater understanding. Because his point was, we are still acting as an Acts 2 church in 2019 when we should be acting as an Acts 17 church, giving the beginning, not assuming certain things. Because in our world today, when you say you got the good news of God, they'll say, which God? Buddha? The Hindu gods? Allah? Who are you talking about? When you say God, who are you talking about? They don't have the understanding in our world today of the one true God. We are an Acts 17 church. And we need to give that good news to individuals. And in order for that to happen, though, it has to be accompanied by faith. And his argument was, in order to let that happen better, we need to realize that we're an Acts 17 church. We're in a Greekized, as he used the word, Greekized society, a Greek-driven society, where we're completely paganistic without any real understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, or anything like that, or who the Messiah is, or why we need a Savior at all. So we need to start with a foundation to give the good news. But even still, and here's the argument, not that we shouldn't try, because we ought to. We should always be sharing the gospel with people we know. We should always be giving our faith away. We should always be telling people about Jesus. But no matter how you put it together, what the Israelites taught us in the desert is, if it's unaccompanied by faith, the news is no good news at all. It just isn't good at all to them. There's no use to it. The reason why is because the good news preached to them, if unaccompanied by faith, if it's not accompanied by faith, it's not something they'll know or accept or receive. You know, the good news of God's word is preached to every generation. But really, it's not good news to those who have no faith. It's just information to them. That's the same true for the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We give it every year. We give it every generation, every millennium. Gospel of Jesus is preached and preached and preached. It's there for every generation. It is a good news preached. And it must be heard and received with faith if it is to be of profit to a person. Let me encourage you to share your faith. Well, we don't know who is saved and not saved, or who's going to be saved or not saved, I should say. So we should preach that good news so it will be profit to those who hear. But looking at the pros who is profited, he brings that right into chapter, verse 3 real quick, I should say. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. There it is. We who have heard the good news preached and accompanied it with faith have received the profit of that, and the profit is faith and rest. We have received rest. We enter into that rest. Thus, those who believe in Christ and receive salvation enter into the rest of God. Now, this is a present sense. We're already in rest. Those of us who are in Christ know what it is to be at peace with the Lord. Thus, we've entered into a resting state already, but not yet. We have part of it, but not all of it. We have some of it, but it won't be fully realized until we die and we are with Him for eternity. We have this moment where we recognize, yes, we have been given a sense of rest as Christians. But he says here very quick, as he repeats Psalm 95, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. You see, we realize in verse 3 and 4, he brings up what God did in Genesis 1. After He created the heavens and the earth, it says on the seventh day, God rested. Now, what did He rest from? Did He literally go take a nap. I don't think our God takes naps. Everything in Scripture tells me he doesn't. What it simply means is he rests from creating. Not that he rested and did nothing, for Jesus himself said, my Father is working since the beginning and still working today, just as I am. So you get this understanding that God, though he has a rest, it isn't the same kind of rest that we think of resting in our world today. It's a ceasing from creating. It's a ceasing where he took a moment and appreciated and just at the grandeur of what he created. There was a moment where God just looked at that and bragged. This creation is very good. That's a bit of a brag, right? God can brag on what he makes. God can brag on what he does. And he rested. Well, the writer brings that in. There is a point where God rests, where everything is perfect, where everything is sublime. Those of us who are in Christ, we enter that rest with God. That's what he's saying there. We've already entered that point where we recognize the handiwork of God all around us. We recognize what he has done, what he has created, not just what he promised, but we enter into that communion with him on a regular basis, and we know what it is to rest. But that does not mean we stop working. See, resting isn't just ceasing of labor. It's meaning a certain condition that we have in God, in Christ. Some of the busiest people I know are the most faithful Christians who have ever lived. There's some people out there who are just proliferated writers. You can go all the way back to the time of Augustine, who wrote more than anybody, I think, at one point. And you had other individuals all the way up to Spurgeon. You can't throw a quarter without hitting Spurgeon books somewhere in a Christian bookstore. I mean, it's just that's how much he wrote. That's how much is there that's out there on him. The reality is Christians are busy working for Christ. But that's not the rest we're talking about. We're talking about a rest that has communion with him. You see, when God says they cannot enter my rest, it meant they could not enter into a communal relationship with him. That would have been completely fulfilled in the promised land. They got a partial by remaining in the wilderness. They didn't get the fulfillment by being in the promised land. Now, God didn't forsake them utterly because he watched over them for 40 years. As each one of them died off from that generation. But they didn't receive all the blessings they could have because of their unfaithfulness. They didn't receive the true relationship with God that brings rest to them. But we are to remain busy. Now, I don't know about you, but I've known several individuals in my life who've been retirees. One of the common themes that I realize for most retirees is that they're busier than when they were working full-time. Just ask a retired person. They'll tell you they don't have enough minutes in a day to do all that they need to do. Now, there is a certain sense there's a difference there. A retiree is doing what they want to do versus what they have to do, right? There is a certain sense that a retiree, if they can't say no, they'll be busy doing this and this and this and that and that, but they're having a good time and they're doing what they want with their own life and they're not punching in a clock. They're not beholding to anybody but maybe their spouse. And the reality is they can do all they want. They're just really super busy at all what they're doing. But that's a type of rest, isn't it? It's a rest from the labors required to do the labors desired, right? I mean, once you stop working because you have to pay bills and earn a check and everything else, that's the labors required. And the retiree says, you know what, I'm done. They retire, and now they do the labor desired. And as such, they are busy doing the things. Christian individuals who retired are just super busy serving the Lord. Always. You can't turn around without seeing one doing something. I know several individuals within our denomination, our present association and convention, and a lot of the work that's accomplished in those areas and in many churches are by the retired individuals of the church. That's how a lot of stuff gets done in the church, because the retirees are doing it. Well, they have entered into a rest with God, and as such, they're serving him faithfully. Well, as we look at this, we recognize that the rest that the writer of Hebrews is bringing up, in verses 5 and 7, he says that God calls us not to harden our hearts against his invitation to know his rest. So here in verses 5 through 7, he just starts off, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, verse 6, since it remains for some to enter it, in other words, there's still time, it remains now. There is time now for people to enter in. And those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, yet another warning. He keeps bringing up warning after warning. And he again fixes a certain day, meaning today, saying through David after a long time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he's bringing it up. There still remains time. Go down to verse 7. As it is still called today. You see, we live in the here and now. God has not been done with the church age. As Scripture tells us, he's waiting for the number of the Gentiles to enter into the kingdom of God. Whatever that number is, I do not know. But we can only pray that there's still a lot of room for that. I know that we're living in a world that seems to be going downward and spiraling downward. That's just mainly our culture. But really, we should hope that everyone who can be saved will be saved. And we can hope and pray that God will stay his hand of coming too soon so that more people in today, as the time remains, will hear the good news preached and believe, accompanied by faith, into Christ Jesus. While it's still today, do not harden your heart. Now, it's interesting here. I don't know if you realize, but here is this equation that's given. David writes Psalm 95, and yet the writer clearly says it's God speaking through David in Psalm 95. You know, God uses the instrumentality of man to bring about his word. As Scripture is concerned, we as believers understand that it is written by the hand of men, but directed by the Holy Spirit to be what it is. And so when David wrote this centuries before, he was writing as a warning then not to harden your hearts to the truth of the Word of God. And the Hebrew writer takes it and says, that was a warning from God through David to us today. That's the beauty about God's Word. It's eternal. It could be written 5,000 years ago, but be relevant today. That is his Word at every turn. And so when the Hebrew writers bring this, when he brings this up, he's calling us to hear what he has to say. That let, as the time is remaining for us to enter in, for some, is what he says, for some to enter in, as long as it's still today, then take the opportunity in faith and receive the good news of Christ and enter the rest of God. There is no reason why there's not any reason why anyone should ever miss out on the gospel as far as the salvation being offered. It's offered to everybody. The only reason why some don't receive, or I should say the majority don't receive, is because it's not accompanied by faith. But while it's still today, they have the opportunity to receive. Now, there is a day where it will not be today anymore. Or there will be a time where the time no longer remains. And when we say today, today is the day that Jesus has come again. Today would be the day where Jesus comes again, and that time no longer remains to receive the message in faith. Because you'll be receiving the message in fact. Christ's presence will prove it to be true. And so because of that, the Hebrew writer is encouraging. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to receive. Don't miss out. Do not harden your hearts against this truth. Because it's today you have that opportunity to receive. Anyone ever heard of atherosclerosis? You know what atherosclerosis is? Anyone? Yeah. It's called the hardening of the arteries. With atherosclerosis, arteries become narrowed due to fat deposits along the walls of arteries. Hardening the arteries in a disorder in which arteries, meaning blood vessels that carry oxygenated blood from the heart to other parts of the body, become narrowed because fat, cholesterol deposits called atherosclerosis, is first deposited on the inside walls of the arteries, then becomes hardened by fibrous tissue and calcification. As this plaque grows, it narrows the lumen of the artery, that meaning the space in the artery tubes, thereby reducing both the oxygen and blood supply to the affected organ. like the heart or the eyes, kidneys, legs, gut, or brain. The plaque may eventually severely block the artery, causing the death of the tissue supplied by that artery, for example, a heart attack or stroke. When the arteries of the heart, coronary arteries, are affected by atherosclerosis, a person can develop angina, heart attack, congestive heart failure, or abnormal cardiac rhythms because of the coronary artery disease. When the arteries of the brain, meaning cerebral arteries, are affected by atherosclerosis, the person can develop a threatened stroke called transient ischemic attack or actual death of brain tissue called stroke. That's scary, isn't it? That is what atherosclerosis is. It's the buildup of plaque in your inner walls of your artery that eventually gets so hard and calcified it could block blood to the important parts of your body. Here is a biological condition in which the arteries of the body can become hardened. So too with our spiritual condition. We can allow plaque, meaning spiritual depravity, to increase in our lives, which in turn can harden our hearts to the things of God. It's easy to do. Just like the hardening of arteries, our spiritual nature can become hard over the course of time. One bad decision after another can lead to what is a hardening of the heart, the calcification of the inner walls of our spiritual brain, of our spiritual lives, which then eventually means that the Word of God has no penetration whatsoever. Like fatty foods we eat that cause a heart attack, so too is the fatty spiritual foods we eat that causes our hearts to harden before God. And let us hear the Hebrew author: don't harden your heart lest you miss the opportunity to enter into God's rest. It's a word that we actually, a phrase that we just looked at this morning in Bible study out of the book of Ephesians about don't letting your hearts be hardened. It's a common theme in Scripture. In other words, don't turn yourself off to the things of God. Don't shut yourself down to the Word of God. Don't remove yourself from the truth of God. Don't keep turning a blind eye to what is clearly stated from the Word of God. Well, the Hebrews writer is saying today, do not harden your hearts. While it's still today, receive God's rest through salvation in Christ. Well, as the Hebrew writers move on, we see here that he transitions into verses 8 and 11 through 11. Though we experience different kinds of rest in life, the rest given here is eternal rest with God. So as he looks at this, we do understand from the history of Israel that there is a generation that did go into the land, into the promised land. It just wasn't the generation mentioned in Numbers, I think 14 and 15 or 13 and 15. It's not them who go through, but the children do. Now, there's a certain sense of true faithfulness by them. But here it is. We find in their passage today that though they entered into the promised land, well, they didn't fully enter into the rest of God either, because there was sin among them. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, if the transactional moment in which God fulfilled the promise to give the land to the descendants of Abraham, and it was fulfilled, he did give them the land, the fact is, once they took hold of it, they did not actually enter into the rest of God. All you got to do is open the book of Judges and see that, right? Everyone did as they wanted to because in those days there was no king. That's what Judges says that over and over and over again. There was no one to rule them, no one to guide them, no one to direct them. They were individuals who were not obeying God, and thus they did not enter the rest, not like they should have. Joshua, upon bringing them in, mentioned another day that would come. Now, you don't have it in your translations, but it is a little bit of a in the writing of Hebrews. In the writing of Hebrews, the word Joshua is actually Jesus, meaning Jesus. He uses not the word for Joshua, he uses the name for Jesus. Which, if you don't know this, Joshua is Jesus in Greek. Joshua is the Hebrew word of Jesus, that's what it is. But, I mean, means God saves. So basically speaking, or God is my salvation. Here it is, Joshua is the one who led them in a type of salvation into the promised land, but it was not a final rest, only a partial rest. And so, if Joshua had actually achieved in giving them the rest that they were supposed to receive, then God would never have mentioned another day to come. But he does mention another day. There is another kind, which brings me to the idea, there are different kinds of rest, isn't there? There are different kinds of rest out there. I mean, if you've worked a 40-hour week job, you know what it is to have your 9 o'clock snack break. Trust me, I used to enjoy those quite a bit. I generally snacked more than I should have, and it showed every day that I enjoyed my 15 minutes of snacks. But then there's the breaks in which you get at the end of the day, right? You get off work, and you go home, and you get rest. Or on weekends, when you get time off, where you get a couple days, or one day, depending on how busy you are, and you get a couple days off. And then there's vacations that you take throughout the year, if you're able to, where you take a couple concentrated weeks off. Or then you have the retirement, those who rest from their labors to do other things they wish to do. And then there's the rest called death, which we know is the final rest in which the body is laid to rest. That's why we use the word laid to rest. It's a time in which we no longer strive in this world. We no longer strive in the flesh. We are done and we are in rest. And then to those who are in Christ, we have eternal rest. But then there's also spiritual rest we're talking about. The rest that we have from a knowledge that we're right with God. A peace that brings rest. A rest from no longer worrying about things. A rest from no longer feeling suspicious about others coming after us. A rest that has no weariness about paying your bills. A rest of the mind, of the heart, of the spirit. We recognize there is that kind of rest as well. So we understand that when the writer writes here in verse 8, there are different kinds of rest. Yes, Joshua brought them into the land and he had given them rest, but it was a minimal rest. And so there is a word of the rest to come. So, verse 9, it remains what is called a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, it's interesting because he's been saying nothing but rest right up till now. Why all of a sudden does he bring up the word Sabbath rest? Well, if you know Scripture, Sabbath is about the day in which you are supposed to cease from doing any kind of work, in that then you concentrate on worshiping God for the day. God worked 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. Thus he commissioned the people of Israel to take a rest on the seventh day. And the reason is this: activity keeps us occupied. And as activity keeps us occupied, we tend to, well, nullify God in our life. We tend to reduce him in our life. The more busy we are, the less we are faithful to him in many ways, the less we acknowledge him in many ways, the less we take time to spend with him in many ways. And so the Sabbath rest was a day not just to cease from labor, which was good to do, but it was also a day to reconnect with God, just in case you had forgotten to the 6 days prior. A Sabbath rest is more than just taking a break. A Sabbath rest is communion with God. So he goes from this rest, but then he says to us in verse 9, there remains a communal rest with God. That's what's coming. Now, again, we as Christians, verse 3, we have already entered into that rest. For Christ is our Sabbath. Christ, so every day is the same to us. Every day is a Sabbath day because we're communing through the Holy Spirit every day with God. But there is still yet a rest for us in that sense too. There's a day that we'll all pass away. Some will be sooner rather than others. Some will be later. There's no rhyme or reason to why one lives 10 years and another one lives 110 years. Only God knows those reasons. Why someone's struck down in the prime of their life in ministry and why others aren't. This past week, the Southern Baptist Convention released a missionary to Russia I think he was 54 years old, found out he had cancer and died very quickly. Harry had a very vibrant ministry overseas. Why did he die when he had so much activity for the Lord? Why did he die when he had so many connections established, opportunities to share Christ with an atheistic culture? Why? I don't know. Maybe God was just pleased with him and wanted him home. Yet somebody who is the worst soul, is a wretched sod, lives to be 90 years old. How do you make sense of those things? Well, only God knows. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have rest now, but then we have a Sabbath rest to come. And so the author of Hebrews tells us the different kinds of rest that are out there. So verse 10, for the one who had entered the rest, has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. So when we enter that Sabbath rest and we're with God, we no longer toil on this earth. We no longer have to try and do things. So therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So he wraps it back around. You gotta love the concentrated thought of the Hebrew writer. He keeps bringing it back. That verse 11 is about, while today is still today, don't listen to the disobedient, listen to the faithful. Do not listen to those who will lead you astray. Listen to those who will lead you into the kingdom. Listen to what is being stated as it is today. Do not miss this opportunity. Do not follow the wrong example. That's the warning he keeps giving. Because if you follow the disobedient, then you're going to fall short and you will not know the rest of God. But if you follow the diligent, if you follow those who are serving God, if you follow those who have received Christ, if you hear the message with faith, then you will know what it is to experience not just God's rest, but a Sabbath rest in Him. A Sabbath rest. Which brings us to this last part. Verse 12 is one of the most quoted passages in all of Scripture. It's a weird spot for this in some ways, because honestly, most people just quote this having no idea the contextual nature of it. And they bring application from it, because there is application from its standalone understanding, but what is it in relation to what's been said? Because context is important here. Why all of a sudden does the Hebrew writer go into this statement, verse 12? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Oh, that's a lot there, isn't there? And I know people who have broken it down to a nauseam state, because that's exactly what happens. Well, first of all, let's look at this. The word of God here is the warning. The word of God here is what has been preached, the gospel message. Again, what it said earlier, the writer mentioned up, the word that was preached to them unaccompanied by faith led to them not entering into the rest, into God's rest. But those of us who hear Christ, we hear the message, we receive it in faith, and we have a God, we have a rest from God that is given to us. So thus, the word of God that has been given throughout the generations, it's living, it's active, and it's sharp. Like I mentioned earlier, generations have passed, millenniums have passed, yet the word of God is still relevant today. Why? Because it's living. It's living. Our God, we worship a living God, not a dead God. Thus, His word given to us in His scripture is living. And it's active. It doesn't remain stagnant. Now, if you close the Bible and throw it on a shelf and never look at it, then in that sense, it remains inactive because you're not engaging the word of God. You're not listening to the word of God. You're not seeking God's counsel. But if you're in the word of God and reading it regularly, trust me, it's very active in your life. And it's sharp. Now, the word we got is a two-edged sword here. The word, actually, most commentators said, is more of a word for a knife, like a long knife, a scalpel even, which makes more sense if you look at it that way. That it's a two-edged scalpel, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And it's interesting, everyone's like, whoa, what's the difference between a soul and a spirit? You know, we got body, soul, and spirit here. Well, it's called trichotomy and dichotomy. Trichotomists believe in the spirit, the soul, and the body, while dichotomists believe in just soul, spirit, and body. The soul and the spirit are the same. And again, it could be meaning just so that the difference between a person, who they are, versus the nature by which they live by, soul and spirit. That kind of spirit, the nature by which you make decisions, or your personality driven by the way you are. It could mean that kind of aspect. That God knows how to divide between whether you're not, you're really saved or not. You see, that's really what this passage is about. Up till now, there have been individuals in the church, he's writing to the Jews, who some of them are pretending. Some of them are saying they're saved and they're not. Some of them are falling backwards to the old law. Some of them are dragging others with them. And as such, he's giving them a warning that today is a day in which you can receive Christ while it's still today. Do not fall short. And if you think you're fooling yourself, there is a day in which judgment comes. And the Word of God, literally from the throne of God, on that day of judgment, well, it's sharp. And it will divide. And it knows you all the way into your core. God knows you. And He's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. God's Word is that penetrating. And so, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from God's sight. Not one. But all things are open and laid bare before Him. All things are laid open. So when we take this into context, we understand that the Hebrew writer is giving a warning to those who are pretenders. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're saved. Don't think you are, because you're going to fall short. And don't fool yourself until the point you die, only to learn you weren't saved. And honestly, most people know whether or not they are. They do. Now, question in degrees about whether how far they live that out in their life or how far they don't. But really, you generally know Christ is Lord. Whether you made Him dominant in your life is another story, but He is Savior of the world. And you'll know if you're saved because you resonate. Your heart is drawn to it. The Holy Spirit in you connects you to the Word of God. That's not what's going on with these people in the Jewish culture. The opposite is happening. They're falling away from Christ. They're going back to what it was to be in the Mosaic Law. They're not listening to the Word of God. They're tempted away from the things of Jesus. This is why the warning is so clear. It's given so much. You can feel the heart of the writer reaching out saying, don't fall short. Today, make it right. So that when the time comes, faith will lead you into a Sabbath rest with God. So, God sees all and knows whether or not you are faking your faith. And on that day, it will be revealed whether or not you truly believed upon Him to enter His rest. Anybody ever watch the History Channel? Watch History? You know, it's kind of fun to watch. They got some whacked out stuff, though, like the ancient alien files and stuff like that. And they kind of mixing some sci-fi with historical frameworks, and they never get the Bible stuff right. Whenever they do a Bible thing, they always get the most liberal scholars they can find to comment on the Bible. They never get a conservative guy. I've noticed that too. One of the things I do like to watch, though, is Forged in Fire. Anyone know what that one is? Michelle raises her hand because she's seen one. Forged in Fire is when it's a competition in which they get four guys to come into a forge, and they all make competition knives. They go through three steps. The first one is to go ahead and design a knife according to their liking or what they want. And then the second step, if you make it and not eliminated, four turns to three. Three, go on to the next step, and you put a handle on it, and you do the finishing work. So that when you're done, you've got an actual finished knife to present. And there's some funky knives out there. And I got some pretty decent competitions. I've seen some pretty good stuff. And I get my little home improvement Tim Taylor, because I enjoy watching. And for a minute there, I think I can actually do what they do, and realizing, no, I don't want to do what they do. I just like to watch what they do. One of the things they do, though, at the end of the competition, as far as they're getting ready at the end of round two, is to discover whether or not their knife is solid. They take their knife and they dip it into what is an etching solution. An etching is you put it into a solution, hold it there for a few minutes, and then pull it out. And when you pull it out, you wipe it down, and it reveals all the contours of the blade's knife. And sometimes if they did it right, it's a beautiful blade. You see all the curves and inside the metal. You know, the blade is straight, but the metal is beautiful. It not only shines up the knife and reveals the pattern, it can also reveal defects. That's one of the things that comes out. Some guys will pull it out and they'll go, oh no. And you just, that's that moment, you get that dun dun dun, in the music, and you're looking down and there's a crack in the blade. Unseen before etching, completely visible now that he's done it. And you can't undo the etching. That's the whole point. Once you've done it, it's done. It's revealed. And you can only hope at that point, as 10 seconds is left on the clock, that when they actually use your knife in testing, that it won't snap. More times than not, it does. I've seen some of the best parts is when they're doing the testing with the apple slice or the chopping on the ice or bone or whatever. One swing, the blade goes flying. The guy's got the handle and the blade's over across the room. It's pretty neat to watch that. I like to watch that. I don't know. Like I said, it's my Tim Taylor moment. I enjoy it. Well, that's it is. One day we're going to stand before God. Like that etching, everything's going to be revealed. Not just the beautiful pattern. But if you don't know him, it'll be all the cracks. Those with the beautiful pattern will be entering into his Sabbath rest. Those who are nothing but full of cracks, unfaithful, will be rejected, discarded, unusable. Which are you? And for the most part, I know everybody in the room, so I'm pretty safe to say that we're all saved. So on that day of etching, we are all going to know the beautiful pattern of Christ in our lives. But this is a warning to those who don't know, or are pretending to know. If you really want God's rest, then you must accept his message as it's given, with faith. Faith plus the message given and received is what will give us God's rest. Do you know Christ as your Savior? If not, then I encourage you today to receive him. I look forward to the day when we're all going to be in the rest of God. Though I enjoy life as it is, I enjoy what life has. I hope you do too. But there is going to come a day when we'll be ready to be in the presence of God fully. And on that day, we will all together enjoy God's Sabbath rest. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and your truth. Oh Lord, we give you praise because we know that this is a world in which we toil. This is a world in which we must plow along. And it's not always easy. More times than not, it's difficult. But Lord, in you we have rest. We thank you for that rest you give us in the here and now, that peace, that communion we have with you day in and day out through salvation in Christ. We thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you help us to work hard for your kingdom so that one day we will enjoy your Sabbath rest together. Guide us, Lord, that we would be your servants in all things, and help us to share the gospel message to those who will hear today, while it is still today, that they too may enter your rest. Give us words of wisdom, lead our hearts into gospel message of evangelism, and strengthen us to serve you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.